All right, guys, come on back. Good morning. Give me that chair. All right, I'm going to have Jenna come up and help me with something. Jenna agreed to be my volunteer. Jenna is 17 years old. No, I mean 7 years old. And so I'm going to give you these, Jenna. I'm going to ask Jenna to do something that if I asked you guys to do it, you would think it was a trick question. And you wouldn't get the right answer. So I'm going to ask Jenna to do it. So I just gave Jenna 4 pieces of paper. Can you look at them? And you can put them on the chair. Okay? So I gave you 4 pieces of paper. So why don't you take these, look at them, and try and put them in order like a story. Just lay them on the paper, on the table, like it's a story. So there are, hey, that's perfect. Good job. Thank you. All right, you can go to class. Yeah, a big round of applause for Jenna. So Steve will show us what Jenna just put in order here. And I gave Jenna a picture of a baby and a boy and a middle-aged man and an elderly man. And very easily, she put them in the correct order, right? No big deal. If I was in Israel or Palestine right now and I asked a 7-year-old to do the same thing, it would look like this. Right? Because we read from left to right, they read from right to left. So if we look at this, we think this is like Benjamin Button or something weird is going on, right? Like, this doesn't make sense to us. And that is just the beginning, right? Like, that's just right now, modern times, another culture across the globe. We can't even think about something basic that a 7-year-old could do without thinking in the same way that they do. Like, how much more of a challenge is it when we're talking about thousands of years going by and technology and science and travel and all of these things that have changed since the time the scriptures were written? So, one second, let me get started here. There's a lot that's different between where we're at and where the original writers and readers and hearers of the scripture were. Even language affects the way we think and our assumptions about what's normal, how the world works. They're likely to be very different from other people that lived thousands of years ago. So as we study Genesis, we talked about this before. We want to love our ancient neighbor, right? We want to try and understand them and how they would have understood the scriptures as we look at it. I want to quote Tim Mackey from the Bible Project. He says, the way these early stories in Genesis are written or worded is spare, so that you will gain more clarification the further on you read. He calls it ancient Jewish meditation literature. We're meant to chew on it, to mull it over, to puzzle it out, to think deeply. Psalm 1 talks about the guy who meditates day and night on the word. Finding connections, that kind of stuff. So Jeff mentioned this verse in prayer, not knowing that I was about to mention it also, but if we ask the question, what is the point of the Bible? 2 Timothy 3 answers that, right? Paul says about these are sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as we look at the passage today, let's treat it like ancient Jewish meditation literature that's from God and built to help us be wise through faith in Jesus and to be ready for everything that God has in store for us. So with that, let's pray. Father, thank you that you have superintended the work of ancient writers through millennia to create a single unified story that gets us to Jesus. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear today as we look at your word. Amen. So this morning we're looking at Genesis 6, 1 through 4, some of the weirdest verses in the whole Bible. Right, like thousands of years of discussion and speculation, like welcoming you into this long conversation. So personally, I considered this passage not much more than the butt of jokes for a long time. And honestly, like would have preferred to ignore it. Felt like I got the short straw with this one, you know. But as I studied and thought about it and tried to mull it over and, you know, did this, the meditation, right? Like doing the work of digging into the passage, I'm realizing like this actually might be a very important passage in the story of the Bible in a way that I had never seen before. I was telling somebody, I think I've done more study on this passage than any time I've spoken before, because it's just so weird, and there's so much about it, so many different viewpoints, and so I want to give credit to Tim Mackey and John Collins, the whole team at the Bible Project. They've put out a lot of courses and videos and things that dig into Genesis. That you know, all of us that are teaching have really used a lot of. Also, Michael Heiser has written several books about spiritual beings and these topics that we're going to hit. And Amar Anus, who is from Estonia, wrote like the definitive scholarly article about Mesopotamian culture at the time of Jesus. Like Michael Heiser commented on that article saying, anyone commenting on Genesis 1 through 4 hereafter will have to account for this article or else be academically inept. So I'm trying not to be academically inept here. I mean, he calls it the definitive work on this topic. So it's like, all right, I didn't read all 277 pages of that dissertation, but hopefully I got the gist of it. All right, so let's read the passage. This is Genesis 6, and we're gonna focus on 1 through 4, but I'm including 1 through 5 here as we read, just so you see where it's going. So when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of man came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Pretty clear, right? Okay. So we've talked about this before. There's a certain literary structure that shows up all over the Bible. It may seem a little technical at first, but when you start noticing it, it can really help you understand what the text is doing, and it's called a chiasm. Just like the letter X, if you think from top to bottom, it starts out wide, gets narrow, and it gets wide again. Like that's the pattern, the literature that repeats in that kind of pattern. There's something, something else, and then the same thing again. And so we'll pull up that slide. And so I just want you to notice a couple things here. The first chunk, sons of God, daughters of man, you see that repeated at the bottom, sons of God, daughters of man. In the middle is what God's saying, the divine response. So in that structure, the most important thing is in the middle. In our way of writing, typically, the most important thing is at the end, or at the very beginning and maybe repeated at the end. So it's different when you're looking at Hebrew writing, and it shows up not just in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament as well. So, and then notice also, in the second chunk, it's like a little chiasm inside of that last piece. There's the Nephilim, and then sons of God, daughters of man, and then mighty men, which refer back to the Nephilim. So I just want to point that out and want you to notice that structure right now. We'll come back to that and see how it helps us understand. So one of the big questions with this passage is, who are the sons of God? The sons of Elohim, right? Like, that's where a lot of the debate is on this passage. First, I want to point out the phrase sons of is a common Hebrew construction. So you could say the sons of Bethlehem. That's from Ezra, or the daughters of the city. That means a female residence of the city. The sons of Bethlehem are the inhabitants of Bethlehem. The sons of humanity, it says in 2 Samuel. That's everybody in the human race. So sons of doesn't necessarily mean biological children of. It could mean like you're part of a group, membership in a group. So the big question is, like, are these people human? Are these sons of God human, or are they not human? Are they something else? I think a plain reading of the text seems to imply that the sons of God are spiritual beings, because we don't have this debate in other places, right? Like, so the fact that there is a question means that, like, we think it might be spiritual beings, but we don't like that. We'd like to come up with something better. So they could be, one of the arguments is they're men from the line of Seth. It's like picking up on the theme of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent that we've seen in Genesis. They might also be human kings or tyrants. It's kind of based on the idea that David is called a son of God at his coronation. And ancient kings are often considered divine or semi-divine. But I guess the question is, why land on sons of Elohim, meaning not humans? And to quote the Princess Bride, there is too much. Let me sum up. So the exact phrase, sons of Elohim, or there's a short form, sons of El, is used many times in the Bible. It never references humans. Like, sons of God, that phrase never references humans. It's like they're a group or class of Elohim. And this is a little aside that I think is important. Most of the uses of the word Elohim in the Bible refer to the one true God, Yahweh, right? And we therefore think it's like the capital G God in English word. As if it's a word to describe the one who is holy and omnipotent and omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing. Like, that's what Elohim means. But that's not how the word is used in Hebrew. It's better to think of Elohim as like a location word. It's everybody who's in the spiritual realm is called an Elohim. Even dead humans are called Elohim in Scripture. And so the word Elohim is used of God and also many other spiritual beings. But God is an Elohim, but he is the Elohim, right? So there's no, like, polytheism going on here. It's not that there are multiple gods, even though we often translate Elohim as gods with a little g. We don't have an English word for this, really, other than maybe spiritual beings. And so that's something to think through as we're going through this. And another piece, the Bible doesn't say a lot about it, but it's stated in many places that God has a divine family, a divine council, his like heavenly assembly of Elohim. It's his divine family. It's like his divine administration. These Elohim serve God, carry out his decrees. So think about a few of the pictures we have of God in seated on his throne. Like Isaiah 6, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne. Excuse me. A train of his robe filled the temple. They're seraphim flying around, right? And they're calling out to each other. Interestingly, to each other, not to him. Holy, holy, holy. It's like they're saying, holy, holy, holy smokes. You know, like, what's going on? God's amazing. Because they're talking to each other. So that's one picture, right? In Psalm 82, Psalm 89, in Job, when God is in this conversation with other heavenly beings, and they're like, hey, what about this guy Job down there? And so there's this concept that we're just not that familiar with, even though it shows up many times in Scripture, that God is on his throne. It's not just God and us. There are many other characters in the story, and this divine council is part of how God decided to rule. He shares his authority with this divine council, just like he shares it with us. He doesn't need us, he doesn't need them, but he chose to do it that way. Now, this is interesting because I never really got here before, but in Genesis 1, God said, let us make a human in our image. Who's he talking to? Who's the us? I mean, I kind of always imagined it was the Trinity. But that's a imported idea from the New Testament. The Old Testament never really transparently talks about the Trinity. But I think we'll get to this also. I think the ancient hearers would have assumed, right, it's the divine council. He's saying, let us make God, make man in our image. So that's implying that they are also imagers of God in some way. But this is a rabbit trail, but interestingly, God is the only one that does the action, does the creating. He said, let's do this, and then he does it all, and they watch, and they're amazed. But he's including them in the process. Ancient Mesopotamian people often thought about the stars as beings, as heavenly beings. Like, they glow and they move across the sky. They must be alive. And there's a lot, there are multiple places where the stars are like poetically connected to the Elohim. So these spiritual beings are the lights in the sky, kind of poetically. But we sing about them at Christmas, the heavenly hosts, right? Like, those are the stars in the sky. That's the Elohim, these spiritual beings that are with God doing what he's sending them out to do. So another reason I think that we should think of these sons of God as spiritual beings, there are a few other passages in the New Testament that, even though they're also somewhat strange and difficult, they strongly imply these sons of God are spiritual beings and undergoing punishment by God for some kind of sexual sin. So we won't get into all of them, but 1 Peter 3, 2 Peter 2, and Jude 5 to 7 all reference, in the time of Noah, this happened. And the clear implication is that they're spiritual beings from those passages, even though like those, they're also challenging passages to deal with. Ancient Jewish writers, like even in the time between the Old and New Testament, did not consider the sons of God to be human. The oldest and most widely held interpretation is that the sons of God are spiritual beings. Jude even quotes a work from that intertestamental period that's not part of the Bible, but was well known at the time, which talks about these guys as being spiritual beings. So, spiritual beings having sex with human women and producing giant demigod offspring is just strange, right? It doesn't sit well with us, and it doesn't fit well with a modern view or with some of our theological systems. I think it naturally pushes us, even if it's unintentional, to favor interpretations that see these sons of God as human. Like, they can't be that messy and weird. It's got to be, we got to be able to explain it away. And as much as possible, I think we need to try to understand what the Bible is saying and understand it in its historic and literary context, even if it's uncomfortable for us. Come to think of it, if strangeness is the criteria, right, like, consider the virgin birth. That's more strange, right? We just celebrated that. That's Orthodox Christianity. But it also means we have a category for this in our brains. So one other kind of big thing that I wanted to mention is the historical ancient Mesopotamian context here. The biblical narrative is in conversation with the surrounding cultures. Like, we've talked about that several times during the last few weeks. And they are comparing and contrasting Yahweh to their gods and their system of belief. And it's like not considering those surrounding cultures and what's going on historically is like trying to arrange the cards, you know, for an Arabic speaker and, you know, like getting it backwards, I think. So I think we have to think through, even though it's outside of scripture, we know from history some things about those people that lived around the Jews at that time, who they were talking to and who they were setting up. We know that there are many similarities between biblical narratives and the religious texts from those communities, right? There's a flood, there's a guy that gets taken up to the spiritual realm and never dies. Like, there are all these parallels, and there's a conversation going on. So I think that it's important for us to pay attention. For one, if you were here when we studied page one of the Bible, you might remember learning about the chaos waters. The Spirit of God hovered over the waters, dry land emerged out of it. Almost every other Mesopotamian culture in that area had this idea that creation started from this chaotic, watery, that was nothing in their estimation. But their gods emerged from the waters or fought beings that were in the waters. Their creation stories were violent, and sometimes humanity was a like accidental outcome of this cosmic battle. But the Bible's creation story, in contrast, shows a God who's in control. Like, he just speaks things into existence. He doesn't have to fight. He even creates sea monsters. No fear, no struggle, but they're just out there. He doesn't think much of them. He doesn't call creation very good until he makes humans, and he gives them authority to govern and govern over his creation. So that's some of that context. Another piece is in these ancient kingdoms, you have a king who, like, the members of his administration are his family, right? Like, I'm the king, but I'm gonna have my son do this, and my other son do this, and the cousin do that, and the uncle do that. Like, it's the family rules. And so I think an ancient reader would see, like, would get this divine counsel idea. One other thing, there's this group of deities called the Apkallu. They were from Sumerians, Akkadians, Assyrians, Babylonians. They're the divine counsel of the surrounding people. They were sages giving wisdom to humanity. And ancient Mesopotamian kings often claimed to be offspring of these Apkallu. So, like, there's a real parallel there between what the Bible's saying and what is going on around them. And it's kind of as if the Bible's saying to these cultures, you know those kings, those mighty warriors you revere as semi-divine? Like, if they really are what they say they are, they're just a product of rebellion, and they're out of line with God's plan for the world. In fact, them and their violence, that's what's wrong with the world. So the Bible's making a very serious statement to the cultures around. All right, so that was a lot, but I think there's like a lot of good reason to think these sons of God are spiritual beings, not humans. And I want to point out a few things that are, like, over the last few weeks we've marveled at the intricacies and patterns and sophistication of Genesis as a literary text. Last week, Justin Westcott diagrammed chapter 1, like, as a review, and we saw how we're reminded that days 1, 2, and 3 are parallel to days 4, 5, and 6, and there are all these connections back and forth. It's a beautifully written, complicated, pattern, you know, infused kind of text. And so we're meant to meditate on it day and night, like the guy in Psalm 1, to notice those patterns, to see how they shed light on the meaning of text. So I want to point out a few of those patterns and narrative parallels that I think even further explain what's going on in this passage. First, I want to talk about that divine response, the verse 3 in blue on the screen. The first many times I read that, I just felt like it came out of nowhere. Like, what does this have to do with anything that's going on in the rest of the passage? It seems cryptic, but I think the biblical authors want us to look for coherence. It's not just random. It's there for a purpose. I think we look at the way Genesis is pieced together, there are no wasted words, right? There's pattern it's well crafted. So, I mean, I wonder, why would God now say that his spirit won't remain with man forever? Like, we already know they were sent out of the garden, and so that they wouldn't have access to the tree of life, so that they wouldn't live forever, right? So why is this here? And as the center of the chiasm, verse 3 must be integrally related to the sons of Elohim having offspring with human wives, right? Like, it's above and below that line. I think he's declaring that these offspring are flesh. not demigods, despite being born of human and spirit beings. Right? He's saying, my spirit won't abide in man forever, for he is flesh. These offspring that have just been created, man, are flesh. And his response seems to indicate that he sees this rebellion as another grab for eternal life. Because his response is, no, they're not going to have eternal life. So this happens, and he says, no more eternal life. So he must see that what was happening up there was a grab for eternal life. The text doesn't explain their motivation, just like it doesn't explain the serpent's motivation, but it seems the sons of Elohim are trying to restore eternal life to humanity through this underhanded, rebellious means. Often the next line, his days shall be 120 years, people think, like, well, maybe that's like a cap on the lifespan of humans from now on. It's kind of weird that, like, there are a whole bunch of other people in Genesis that live way beyond that after the statement. Maybe they're the exception, like, I guess, but I think it makes a lot more sense it's more coherent to think that this 120 years is the countdown from now until the flood, when all these Nephilim are wiped out along with the rest of humanity except for Noah and his family. And that's what many of the ancient Jewish scholars thought. Right? Like, that's been the opinion of not just Christian, but of Jewish people closer to the writing of this than us, Noah was 480 at this point. He was 600 at the flood. That's 120 years difference. And that's the 120. Because then it fits with, like, okay, these guys are trying to take eternal life on their own terms. No, that's not going to happen. In 120 years, it's all over. It's like the doomsday clock for the Nephilim. So I'll just briefly mention these Nephilim. These are giant warriors of renown. They represent to the Jewish authors of the Bible all that's wrong with the surrounding cultures. And these giants go by many other names in the Old Testament story. And it's much like the seed of the serpent metaphor, where there's the seed of the woman and there's the seed of the serpent. We're not talking about little baby snakes. They're any human that aligns himself against God is called the seed of the serpent. Right? Jesus even says, yeah, you know, the devil's your father to some of the Pharisees. And so I think the Nephilim are similar. I think biologically they're wiped out at the flood, but that Nephilim character that fits that slot in the story of giant warriors that are enemies of God continue. And I think that's what it means when it says they were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. Not that they survived the flood somehow, but that those type of people keep appearing in the story. And in some ways, Genesis 6, I think, is the origin story of Babylon and the enemies of God in the promised land that made the unfaithful spies think of themselves as grasshoppers when they went and saw these giant people that they'd have to fight against. You can trace references to the Nephilim through many other names that they're called, all the way to Goliath. And so I don't think we're meant to see this as a literal lineage, but as, like, this is the type of character in the story that's the enemy of God, just like the seed of the serpent is. Now, I think there's something, like, really profound for us to ponder in these, like, tragic verses of Genesis 3 and 6. And it leads to something even more strange, but that's really good. In Genesis 3, the serpent says to Adam and Eve that they tempts them with becoming like God, right? But the tragedy is they already were. They were made in God's image. But they wanted more. They wanted to be like God in a different way than he's allotted to us. We want the same thing. And it sounds like the Tower of Babel. Sounds like Nebuchadnezzar. It's a theme all through the Old Testament. People wanting to be like God in different ways than he set up for us. And we do it too, right? Like how often do we strive to control things that are beyond our grasp? Or find security in money? Or try and determine good and bad apart from God? To quote Tim Mackey again, we are meant to share and participate in the divine life. The apostles believe that this is what has come about in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, which is the true fulfillment of all these misguided attempts at fulfillment that make up the storyline of the Old Testament. If you remember, human was created outside of the Garden of Eden, in the land of Eden, outside of the garden, from dirt. God breathes life into him and places him in the garden. We might get to this next week. He Noahs him into the garden. He rests him into the garden. And in that, like, as he takes dirt, earthly, and breathes his spirit, his life into him, humans are this beautiful combination of the earthly realm and the spiritual realm. It's God's breath animating us from the spiritual realm, even though we're dirtlings. We humans wanted more, to be like God on our own terms. The sons of Elohim wanted more, to be like God on their own terms. This combination of earthly and heavenly, and these like rebellious missteps set the stage for God's rescue plan. I realize that I skipped something that I wanted to mention. All right, sorry, I'm going to back up for a second. We see in Genesis these rebellion narratives, Adam and Eve with the serpent, Cain and Abel, Tower of Babel. We also see in Genesis 19 that story is an inverse of Genesis 6. In chapter 6, spiritual beings desire to take humans. In 19, angels go to Sodom and Gomorrah and humans want to rape them. This inversion of that story kind of reinforces the idea that the sons of Elohim should be regarded as spiritual beings, and that rebellious sexual misconduct is what's indeed happening in chapter 6. There's another big pattern that you might have noticed already, and this one I think is really significant. I don't know how I missed that, but so in Genesis 3, the woman saw that the tree was good, tov, and took, right? So you have saw, good, took. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took. Genesis 6, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, tov, and they took. In this context, it's right to translate tov as beautiful or attractive, but it kind of obscures the fact that it's the same exact word from before. So you've got, you know, Genesis 3 is like the pivot point so far. Like it's the most significant thing that's happened to humans, right? Like everything changed after she saw it was good and took. So to repeat those words in that order, like that, a few chapters later, really makes us think like, hey, these have got to be connected. Genesis 3 and 6 are mirrors of each other. The humans were not content to stay in their realm. They wanted heavenly wisdom to be like God. So they took. In Genesis 6, the sons of Elohim were not content to stay in their realm. They wanted earthly women and maybe more. And so they took. These twin rebellions of God's appointed rulers on heaven and earth kick off the judgment that comes in the flood. And the crime matches the punishment, which is to hand the heavenly and earthly realms over to collapse. The earthly rulers rebel, the heavenly rulers rebel, and in the flood, waters are released from above and from below. It's not necessarily easy to understand, but it's coherent, right? Like it fits together. And the rebellion of the sons of Elohim in Genesis 6, 1 through 4, mirrors and intensifies the rebellion of humans in Genesis 3. And I think once you see all these connections, seeing the sons of God as spiritual beings is almost unavoidable. The other views simply don't explain as much of what's going on, and they don't coherently deal with the literary and historical cultural context as well as the view that they were spiritual beings. So going back to where I left off, we, like Adam and Eve, want more, to be like God on our own terms. Sons of Elohim wanted more, to be like God on their own terms, to be the givers of eternal life to humanity. And it's that combination of this earthly and heavenly and these like rebellious acts that set the stage for what God was going to do to rescue us from the situation we got ourselves into. And in Philippians 2, it says that Jesus saw equality with God as not something to be grasped. What could be more tov, more good, than equality with God? And he thinks of it and not as something to be held on to. He didn't take, right? He let go. What did he take? He took the form of a servant and humbled himself even to death on a cross. And so through his death, burial, and resurrection, he becomes the human who rises above the divine council to sit at the right hand of God. And this is what's wild. He invites us up there with him, right? In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says that he asked the Father that we would be one as he and the Father are one, and that we would all be one together somehow. Like, we're invited up into this mysterious relationship with the Trinity. So the Nephilim, combining human and spirit, is nothing compared to what Jesus accomplishes in being the one who was fully God and fully man, perfectly combining the spiritual realm and the earthly realm, and what he invites us up into as dirtlings, getting to be part of that somehow union with God in some mysterious way that we have yet to really understand, but we get to lean into. He united himself with a physical body so that we could be united with him and the Father. Experiencing the love that they have always enjoyed for an eternity. Like, that's strange, but really good, right? The story of the Nephilim, I think, points us there, that this human-spirit combo is maybe not as strange as we first thought, and is actually what God intended all along, just these guys went about it the wrong way and got punished for that. So let's pray. Father, thank you that you have this plan from before the foundations of the earth, that somehow you genuinely share your power and authority with us and with heavenly beings, and yet you will accomplish all your holy will. And we couldn't, we can't mess up your plan. Thank you that you went to great lengths to rescue us from the mess that we made of your good creation. Thank you that you humbled yourself, Jesus, to take on the form of a servant, to be obedient even to a horrific, shameful death on the cross. And as we go to the table to celebrate that, we remember that you are the perfect combination of the spiritual realm and the earthly realm, and that one day we will get to see Eden spread through the whole world, and you will be, and we will have no need of the sun because you will light up the world. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.